This morning, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Chapter 40 is where we're going to be, and it's verses 1 through 11. Now, our focus is verse 8, where he makes the statement about his word, God's word, the promises. The title of our message this morning, you see, is God's Promises Stand Forever. Now, let me kind of explain. What this is an interaction, God giving prophecy to the prophet Isaiah. And if you look at the book of Isaiah, it's divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 39 is essentially warning the children of Israel about the coming judgment, that judgment's going to come because they've turned their back on God. They've lost their focus. And so God is going to bring judgment in their world and dramatically impact their way of life, their families, even their religion. But all of that would be for a purpose. And then it's in chapter 40 where we are today, where that conversation shifts. And now God begins to give the hope that even though the judgment comes, God makes certain promises that the victory will be his, the nation will be restored, and not just brought back together, but brought back together more focused on him. And so it becomes an important turning point, if you will, in the story of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. Because it's their time of sort of turning in our passage this morning and putting their hope. Now, as we live here in our modern times, we're not facing the same kinds of things that the children of Israel would have been facing in the earlier parts of the book of Isaiah. But we are needed or needing to be reminded of the certainty of God's promises. When you think about the children of Israel and all of the things that they had seen and experienced, and still they were doubting whether or not God was going to accomplish what he said in the beginning he would accomplish, and that was build a great nation. But here they are wavering in that, but yet needing to be reminded of the certainty of that. We in our world today, I mean, there are a lot of things that come and go. Churches are built and churches then are closed. There are pastors that come and pastors that leave. There are churches that have programs and programs that no longer exist. There are trends in our nation that come and then they go. But yet one thing in all of the stuff that we see that is always constant is God, his word, and his promises. And that's where I want us to spend some time today. We're going to pray, then we'll read down, as I've said, verses 1 through 11. Then we'll come back, and I want to look at verse 8 and kind of carve that out. And this morning, under the heading, three absolutes about God's promises that we need to be reminded of. Let's pray. Father, this morning, open our hearts and our minds to you. I pray, God, wherever we are this morning, whatever it is that we're struggling with or we're trying to figure out, that we would be able to put those things aside right now and focus on your word and why you've brought us to this passage this morning. There is no mistake about that. There's something individual that each of us, you have for us. I pray, help us to have the eyes to see that, Father, and the thoughts, God, and the heart to process that. I pray for every believer, Lord, no matter where we are in our walk with you, that today we would be reminded, among other things, be reminded that your promises are constant. You are not finished. There are certain things that you have said will happen, and we know those things will happen. We should not waver or lose sight of those things. Now, Father, I pray this morning for the lost person that may be here or who may be watching this or listening to this, that their hearts right now would be filled with your presence. They would have that unspeakable peace, but yet that peace leading them towards you and the understanding of the desperate need of a relationship with you. So we think about the promises of God. One of the great promises is that Jesus came to die for all of our sin, and that through that redemption, that work on the cross, we can be forgiven of our sin and be brought into a right relationship with you. There are few greater promises than that. So my prayer this morning for that lost person is that they would come to terms with that. They would grab hold of that in their heart and understand that today is the day for that to take place. And as we move through this, Father, that you would lead them to make that decision. Father, whatever decisions might need to be made, we give this time to you. As always, God, bless the reading of your word. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we kind of catch this mid sort of conversation of what's happening in this whole sort of flow of the book of Isaiah. So it's in verse 1 where we find God commanding, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all of her sins." Now, what are we talking about? We assume that we're talking about the earlier judgment with the nation being enslaved in bondage, and now they have been judged or brought under the judgment of God by being exiled or exiled from the nation of Israel and being sent into the Babylonian Empire. But twice, it says, for her sins. Then verse 3, listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, "Clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make straight highway through the wasteland for our God." Now we know, if we look at prophecy, oftentimes there are times where we'll see that fulfilled in the short run and we'll see that fulfilled in the long run. In this case, we know immediately that Ezra and Nehemiah and others will be leading the nation back into their homeland. So that will happen. They'll be shouting the way of the Lord in the wilderness. But we also know that that is going to apply when John the Baptist comes under the way of Jesus. And he comes from the wilderness. And in very much reminiscence of this passage, he too is shouting the way of the Lord. So you can see how God, in sort of the dynamic nature, is talking about something that's going to happen in their day, but also prophesizing something for the future generations. He goes on, verse 4, fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills, straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. Verse 6, a voice said, shout, I ask. What should I shout? Shout that people are like grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. Now what an odd thing to say in the midst of an encouragement and a passage of comfort. What he is saying is essentially this. You're going to come and then you're going to go. The world will continue to go on, and the work of God is much bigger than us and nations and churches and families. God's work is anchored much deeper than that. And so it's almost a reality check, I think, even for us today, that we need to be reminded that it is not about us. It's not about what we deserve or what God has promised us. It's about what God's plan has put into motion and what we get to experience through His grace on a daily basis. Then he goes on, verse 8, this is our focal verse. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God, or you could say the promises of God, stands forever. Now that's our focus this morning, as I've said. We're going to come back and look at that. Now let's move on and finish up. Verses 9, 10, and 11, he says this, O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintop, shout it louder, O Jerusalem, shout and don't be afraid, tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming, no doubt. And then verse 10, yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power, he will rule with a powerful arm, see, he brings his reward with him as he comes. Some of this, again, is things that they would have understood in the immediate day, but things that would have come when Jesus was coming. And in some sense, it's talking about the future time of when Christ will return. Verse 11, and he will feed his flock like shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. Man, what a packed full passage. But as I've said, I want to come back, look at verse 8, where he talks about in the last part of that, that the Word of God stands forever. When we begin to look at what's going on here, we know that the promises of God are part of God's Word. Make no mistake about that. All of God's promises are contained in His Word. And when we think about the promises of God, just think about this for a moment. There are, by most scholars' calculation, between 4,000 and 7,000 promises of God contained in both Old and New Testament. Now, why such a variance? Because it depends on how you see it and interpret it. So somewhere between 4,000 and 7,000, in my opinion, probably closer to 7,000 promises. So when you begin to look at the wealth and the breadth of God's Word, we understand God's promises are a cornerstone of that. And this is something that we're seeing in this entire book, that God is declaring what will happen. He's promising that, but He's also promising restoration. It becomes a testimony for us of the nature of God's promises and the absolutes about them. I mean, as I've said, there are a lot of things that happen in the world around us. And not just in the culture and in American ways of living, but even within the church. I mean, we all have been around the church probably long enough that we've seen trends and things that come in and come out. Music's one of those. Preaching styles is another one. The way we do Sunday school is changing. The way that we approach outreach is changing. All of those things have nothing in comparison to God's Word. We may change the way that we share things, the way we do church, the way that we conduct certain programs, but one thing we never change, and that is the truth of God's promises. So as I've said, I want to look at this morning, and as I've said, there are three absolutes that I want you to write down. Number one is this. You'll see it on the screen. When we think about absolutes about God's promises, number one that I want us to think about is God's promises are truth. Now, that goes without saying. We understand that. That is webbed through everything that is said in this book and in everything that we read in the Scriptures. Point back to God's promises. His Word is truth. Now, I want you to understand what that means, though. It's divinely inspired. What does that mean? That means that God uses human authors like Isaiah and others throughout Scripture, but He is giving them the words to write down. It's a supernatural process that's very different than what we see today in some of our modern Christian writings. It's an influence that God places on them. Now, we know that God will use them in unique ways to do that, but it is divinely inspired, regardless of the fact that we will attribute a book like this to the man Isaiah to pen that. He becomes nothing more than God's tool and instrument, his pen, if you will, to record what God has given him. And there's very few things that we experience today that could compare, I believe, to the dynamic supernatural process that takes place in that. So with that, if God is divinely inspiring, He is giving the thoughts and the words for them to write down, then we also then know that God's truth, His words, His promises have no error and are trustworthy. Those are two words today that are battered around in the church. And we talk about trends. This is one of those areas where the trend now is to say, but wait a minute, Keith. God has used human authors, and so you have said it yourself, that humans are impure. And so because He's used a man to write these things, then there must be errors. Well, if the human was doing it on his own, I would say then probably there are. But since God is divinely authoring it, then we can rest assured and have the dependability of the fact that God's Word is without error. Now, there may be things that we don't understand. There may be aspects of what God teaches in His Word that is confusing and makes no logic sense, but yet it's still without error. God has given us the truth, and we can anchor on that truth. And with that becomes a close second word. It's trustworthy. Now, why is that so important? And why is that so difficult for believers today to trust God's word, because the world is trying to keep us from understanding that God's word is without error, it's truth, but they don't want us to trust it. Because if you trust it, then you have to take what it says and believe it as truth and apply it to your life. And that includes one of the things that I mentioned in my prayer a moment ago. One of the great promises of God is that Jesus came, he died, he's the only way, the truth, and the life. There is no way that we can come to salvation but through Jesus. The world hates that because it disqualifies all other religions and all other journeys towards salvation. So what they'll try to tell us is, wait a minute, you can't trust it. That's an archaic, ancient statement. There is nobody in their right mind today that would believe that. But yet here we are. If it's not trustworthy and it does have error, then that now leads to the next question. What parts are truth and what parts are not? If we think that there were mistakes in the truths and the promises that God gives us, despite the fact that we see evidence to the contrary through the history of what we read in Scripture and even around the Bible, we see that God has always carried forward on his promises. There's not a single thing that God has said would happen that didn't happen the way that he said it would. But yet we still come to terms, if it's not his truth and it's got some type of error in it and we then can't trust it, then we have to throw it all out. Because we can't just leave it up to ourselves to decide what part to trust and which part to think is right and which part has errors in it. Because the human then begins to dissect God's word and destroy the very nature of it. Because our sin begins to enter in. Well, now wait a minute, I'm not comfortable with this part. I'm not comfortable with the idea of sacrificing, giving my heart with Jesus. So, you know what, that was never meant to be there. So give me a pen and I'll sort of mark that part out. Or salvation. Well, I think as long as you're good, you'll get to heaven. So I'm going to take all of those parts of Scripture and I'm just going to put a line through them and decide that those aren't truth, they aren't trustworthy. We don't know whether or not that was the intent. Maybe they misspelled a word and it got auto-corrected somewhere a long time, and so we've now lost the essence of what was originally intended there. Do you realize how dangerous that becomes? I'm going to be simple-minded and say this. If any of it is God's truth, which I believe it is, then I'm going to take all of it. There's no other book in the world that has received the attacks that the Holy Bible has. And it still remains intact. It still is useful today. It's very little has changed through the thousands of years that it's been attacked. I mean, there is no other book that has been attempted to be wiped off the face of the earth, but yet still remains. For me, that's evidence, among many things, that it's the supernatural word of God. It's divinely inspired. It's his message. It has his hand of protection on it. That's the only explanation that I have for it. So when the children of Israel, now make no mistake, their Old Testament was not complete in the way that you and I see it. And they certainly didn't fully understand the idea of the New Testament yet. But what they did know is what God had told them, what he had done to the children of Israel, how he had constructed the temple and all of the things that had been happening and the stories of change and transformation that had happened not just in the nation but in the lives of individuals. They saw the evidence of that, but yet they still, like some today, they were deciding it wasn't true. And so while they didn't have the written divine word that you and I have, they had the stories, but yet still the same, they doubted it. And so it's almost like God in this passage is saying, do you not understand? These things I have put forward, I have done all of these things to show evidence of who I am and what I'm capable of, but yet you're ignoring all of those things. Now you and I have the good fortune of being able to read these stories. We don't have to wait for somebody to tell us them. We can study them and learn about God's nature through his word, through his truth, the promises. So God's promises are truth, along with the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. In my mind, there are no errors. It's completely trustworthy, and we can have what I used to think of as hang our hat on it. We can anchor deep to it. We can rely on it. The second absolute about God's promises that come out from this passage is not only are the promises truth, and we have to deal with that, but they're also everlasting. Now, this is interesting because it's in verse 8 that he makes the statement that the grass withers and the flowers fade. I mean, this is essentially the main point of this verse. Those things come and go. In other words, trends, churches, religions, people come and go, but the Word of God will stand forever. Man, what an absolute statement. There's no variation in that. That is a declaration that God is making in the midst of a long conversation about several things, but that's one of the things that is standing out in this entire passage. It's almost like that's the core. That's the thing he's wanting them to grab hold of. I have made promises. I have spoken truth. You can rely on those. They're not temporary. I don't forget about them. I don't lose sight of them or change my mind. God will always put those promises everlasting, forever and ever. Now, what are some examples of those? Well, the nation of Israel knew that God was a God of love. That's what he's saying here, is that my love is going to compel me to bring you back into a right relationship and restore you back into the promised land far better than you were when you left. So they were being promised both the action and the presence of God's love. We still have that promise today, don't we? Through salvation, through Jesus, through the fellowship that we have with our Heavenly Father, through the transformation and the change that God makes in our life. Listen, those are not subjective things. God isn't saying, maybe I'll do those things, or maybe those things apply to you. Those are absolute truths that are forever and ever. There's nothing that's going to change that. Salvation is through Jesus. He is the only way. There is no other way. That's not something that's temporary. It's not just something that's for this season. It's been and it will be and it will continue to be. And so it's everlasting. It's an example of the everlasting nature of God's truth, the promises that he makes. I mean, there are many. He's coming back. I mean, we've kind of mentioned that in the latter part, verse 9, 10, and 11, he gives sort of this impression of not just of them returning to their homeland and Jesus coming that first time, but also he's coming again. I mean, he's made that promise. If you want, that's a cornerstone of the hope that you and I carry around today, that Jesus is coming back. Just as he came one time and he left supernaturally from this world and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he will come back in much the same way. That's not a wonder if that will happen. That's not a maybe that will happen. That is an absolute assuredly as I stand here and you sit there, Jesus is coming. And the very fabric of our faith is built on that idea. And in all of the hope that we may have as people who live in 2021, that is the great hope. That God's coming. And he's coming soon. And as we live our lives, we have the certainty of that. What kind of God would we have with promises that may not come to pass? Well, he may not come back. He may not. I don't know. I can't trust God in those things. So I'm just going to do what I need to do. No, that's not the way he is. That is something absolute that now becomes the cornerstone of our hope, am I saying. And the way we live our lives and the future that we have, our eternity, is all resting in that promise that he's coming back. And so when we think about those big things, we also have to be reminded of the small things. That he has a promise of a plan for your life. That he has a promise that now is taking you from the way that sin has tainted you and has transformed you and given you a new purpose found in Jesus to serve him with hope, knowing that no matter what happens, Christ is the focus. He's the object of what we live for. He is our identity. He's the very core of where we find our purpose is in Him and what He's doing in our lives. And that leads me then to the third one. Not only is it an absolute that God's promises are truth and that they're everlasting. And by the way, before I move to that one, to doubt the everlasting nature of God's promises is also to doubt His power. I mean, if you're going to go down that road, similar to if the Bible's not true, well, then you can't accept any of it. Well, if God's not powerful enough to set His promises and His truths in rock and nothing will alter that, well, now you're beginning to question His power. And if you question His power, then how do we know that He's capable of doing the things that He said, like salvation and the return of Jesus? You see how that begins to unravel? Well, then we get to the third one, and this will be my last one. Third absolute is God's promises are for you. I mean, among all of the big promises, there are no small promises, by the way. But even in retrospect of the bigger ones, we understand that, as He tells us in this passage, we're but a small part of the bigger work that He does. But yet, it's a vital part. It's an important part. It's a part that He's planned from the very beginning. And as we would say here, God's promises are for us. His word, His truths, the promises are messages that God has written for us. Don't think of God's word, the Bible, as some historical book, because it's really not. I mean, it does have history in it, but it's not meant to be a history book that we go to with the idea of referencing things. It's not that. It's not a science book, although it contains a lot of science and truth about the way the world was developed and formed and where it's going and all of the things that happen as a result of God's handiwork in the world. But it's not a science book. It's His messages to us. You think of it this way. It's His handwritten letter to you and I. And it has relevance and meaning. And in the midst of all of the things that He writes about in Scripture, it's a personal note to you and me. And when we fail to see it that way, I believe we miss the intention of what He has in His Word. We read it not because we have to. We read it because we experience Him through it. We memorize it not because we're trying to get points on a chart in our Bible study class. We memorize it because we want to be able to use it well. And in those moments when we are in hurt or pain or having an opportunity to share with somebody else, His word comes and flows through our mouth, and we know it doesn't return void. That's the important point of it. It's not just memorization. It's hiding it in our heart, it tells us. Why is it? Because it means something to us. It's His personal word that He's written to you and I. And so it's promises that include you and I. I mean, think about it. He chose this time, this season, for you and I to be together in this church, to live in this world, to have the jobs and the family, and to go through the difficulties that we go through. He chose us for that right now. All with intention and purpose. Listen, we're not just born into this world and then we die. We're born into this world with the intention of knowing our Savior and making a difference in the world around us because of our Savior, and the change that He wants to make in our life becomes a testimony of His love to the world around us. And so we think about Isaiah and others who wrote Scripture. I mean, they are. They're great men that God used. And I'm not trying to make a cheap comparison, but God still uses people. He still has purpose for people and intent. And the things that we go through in our lives are all for His glory, not our glory. Listen, there's a lot here. I'm going to stop there for now. But we understand that when we think about the absolutes of God's promises, they're truth, they're everlasting, and they're for you and they're for me. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning that really in an unusual place in the book of Isaiah, about smack dab in the middle of the book, we find one of the great messages, one of the great reminders, Father, that your word is not just happenstance. It's not just something that's just written on a page. It has meaning and intent. It has purpose. It's inspired by you. And therefore, it's much different than other things that we may see or read. It's meant for us. And so, Father, this morning, as we think about the promises that are contained in all of Scripture, God, help us to be able to be reminded of the sweet nature of that and what that means for our lives. So we talk about having a hungering and a thirsting for your word. What that really means is to have personal interaction with you as we study your word, because we see the unique nature and how it fits into our lives. Not just a book, not just something that we carry around when we go to church, but it's a letter that you wrote for us and all people who have lived, actually. Now, Father, I pray this morning for that lost person, as we said in the beginning. I mean, they've heard, not just in what we said this morning, but probably at different times in their life about who Jesus is and what he did for them. That's an absolute fact. That's not a mystical fable that somebody made up. Jesus came and lived, and he died on the cross so that we can be forgiven. And then he beat death by ascending to the right hand of the Father. My prayer this morning is that they're finally coming to terms with that and are being led by your Holy Spirit to surrender today into salvation through Jesus. And we have folks here who would help them in understanding that at home. I would encourage folks maybe to pick up the phone, call our church today or one day this week, or reach out to somebody who they know is a believer who can guide them in that. But it's a simple prayer, really, just asking God to forgive us of our sins, accepting that Jesus is who he said he was. He's the Messiah, the author and the perfecter of salvation, and asking him to come into our lives to be our Lord and our Savior. Now, Father, if anybody is making that decision or ready to make that decision, we want to invite them to come forward this morning if they're here. God, other decisions, the altar is open as always. Help us to be reminded during this season of Thanksgiving this week of how truly thankful we should be for the promises that you've given. God, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time?